Well, good evening. It's very good to gather again with you in Jesus' name, to worship together and to meet together, to sing and pray together in Jesus' name. It's our privilege, isn't it? It's the stuff of life. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, I will draw all peoples to myself. And we are those who have been drawn to him. And finding him, we find life. And that's exactly what the psalmist had in mind, I think, when he wrote Psalm 80. I'll read these verses to you to begin our service of worship. Speaking to the Father, the psalmist says, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man who you have made strong for yourself. Then we will not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord, God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when you lift up your Son, then we are lifted up in him. We are restored and fulfilled and rescued in and of ourselves when we behold him there, crucified for sinners, lifted up high above the earth, that we may look upon him and be forgiven. Father, make his arm strong, lift up this man of your right hand, that in his exaltation he might be salvation to the ends of the earth. We pray again, Father, that as we come before you now, empty and destitute in ourselves, you would open your mouth and pour forth the word of God that is Jesus Christ, that in the Holy Spirit we'd be caught up together as one people and singing your praises for the things you've done for us in your Son. O Lord, give us worship, we pray this evening, for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you turn with me then in your Bibles to the book of Titus and chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. God willing, now we're starting a series in Titus, a new series in Titus this morning. So we'll start in chapter 1, verse 1, and we will work our way through the entire book. Now, in my Bible, I don't know about yours, Titus is exactly one page, which isn't too long, I don't think. So we're going to read the entirety of Titus now. I think it'll only be a few minutes. We'll read all of Titus from chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me, according to the commandment of God, our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. And let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Amen. May God bless that reading of his words to us and help us to understand it. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Titus and chapter 1. We're starting this new series then in the book of Titus, and I want to thank you first of all for praying with me about this as I've been preparing these messages, and do continue to pray for me and for us as we come under the sound of the word, that the word would have its way with us. That's what we come here to do, isn't it? We're not going through the motions, ritual, and just doing what we always do sort of blindly, but we are coming to a living God who has living words to say to us. And so we should pray every single week for the Lord to bless us on Sundays as we gather under the word of his, under the word of God. So we have Titus then. Who was Titus? It's a good name, isn't it? Not many people call Titus anymore. Titus was an early convert and disciple of the Apostle Paul. You get that in chapter 1 and verse 4. To Titus, my true child, or my true son in our common faith. And Paul only ever used that word, my son, for somebody who he had raised in the faith himself. Somebody who was converted or trained up underneath him. So here's Titus then, converted under Paul really early on in Paul's ministry, very, very early on, in his first few years probably. And he wanted, Titus, having been converted, win sinners for Jesus Christ. He was totally given over to this. And he doesn't play a major role in the New Testament. He only appears a few times. But when he does, he seems to be everywhere. He's all over the Mediterranean making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We first get a hint of him in Turkey and Syria. And then the next time he appears, he's in Jerusalem. And then after being in Jerusalem, he's off, he's in Macedonia. And then from Macedonia, we find him in Corinth. And then from Corinth, he hops over the sea into the island of Crete, where this letter reaches him. And then after that, we know he went as far as Croatia. And those are just the places that we know he went from the New Testament. He was all over the place, and all the places in between. He was sold for the gospel, absolutely driven by the gospel. Here is a man who apparently had nowhere to lay his head, just like his Lord Jesus, a truly great servant of the church and our Lord Jesus Christ. We owe so much to men like Paul and Titus, who gave themselves to this sort of ministry. So that's Titus, who is receiving this letter from Paul. We'll say more about Paul in a minute. The letter reaches him in the island of Crete. You got that in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, he says. Now, who's been to Crete? Anyone who have been to Crete? If you've been to Crete, I dare say you were on holiday, weren't you? That's why we go to Crete these days. It's hot, sunny island, about halfway between Cyprus and Italy. But when Titus was there, he was not on a sunbed on the beach. He was at work. He was responsible for all the churches and every Christian on that island. What a calling. Would you like that job? Being responsible for every island, every Christian on the island of Crete. You see, Paul had visited Crete with Titus on his way to Rome. And while he was there, probably not very long, the gospel ran rampant through that island. And every single town founded a church that was worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. So important was the work that when Paul left Titus, he left Titus behind when he went on to Rome. He said, Titus, stay here, establish the churches. That's what you get in verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, or that you might put what remained into order, he says in verse 5. So he writes this letter to instruct and advise Titus in this task he's got to do. Now, if you were Titus, if your job was to establish all of the churches and all the Christians on the island of Crete, where would you start? What would you do? I don't know what I'd do. I'd pray and then I'd pull my hair out. What a task to have to look after all those Christians and to establish these newly planted churches when you don't even have a New Testament yet. What a job. As we work through Titus, we're going to see Paul's specific instructions to him. And as we work our way through, we'll see all the things he's got to say. Things like appoint elders and teach them good works and so forth. But most importantly, we'll notice that the advice that Paul gives to Titus repeatedly, time and time again, keeps coming back like a boomerang to the same point. You think he goes off somewhere and you're like, right, he's going to get into some deep doctrine or something. And wham, you're back where you started. The same point. He keeps driving. And I dare say you noticed it as we read through the letter. If I can put it in my own words, if you let me do that. Here's Paul's advice to Titus. Titus, connect in the minds of these Christians faith and works, gospel doctrine and holy living, belief and obedience. Connect in their minds, their heads, with their hands. Teach them how to live in response to the gospel of Jesus which they have now received. That's his advice to Titus. And so as we read through the letter, we find time and time again how much space is given to the letter teaching us Christians how to be members of society, how to be truly Christian members of our local churches, how we are to behave ourselves here, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, as we interact with one another. And this connection of faith and works, or belief and behavior, however you want to put it, it leapfrogs all the way through the letter. Let me draw your attention. We can dive in halfway through, actually. I mean, it's all the way through, but if we dive in halfway through, chapter 2 and verse 1, I'm reading from the ESV here because it's just better for our purposes this evening. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "As for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." That's your head. That's your belief. That's your gospel. Next verse, he says, "Teach the older men to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness." And he goes on then for nearly 10 verses about conduct. So he starts, teach doctrine, and then conduct. Teach them to behave themselves in this way. Once he's finished that, in verse 11, he's off again. "Because we have been taught to live this way by the gospel. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men," and so forth. Doctrine, conduct. Doctrine. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, he's back on conduct. "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work." And once he's finished that bit, he's back on the doctrine in verses 4 to 8. "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of our works, but because of his grace." All the way through the letter, doctrine, conduct, doctrine, conduct, doctrine, conduct. So it's a wonderful, very balanced book like that. And we'll see it as we go through. Now, most of what is in the letter, funnily enough, can be summed up in chapter 1, verse 1. So what we're going to do this evening with the rest of our time is just look at chapter 1, verse 1, and see what it says to us about Paul, about faith, and about works. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this: "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." First of all, then, what this verse tells us about Paul. The very first word of this letter is Paul. Now, that's strange. If you're reading a letter that you've received from someone, I don't know if you have received a letter from anyone for a long time now, but we tend not to write letters anymore. But usually, it's your name at the top, not the person who's writing it. When we write letters, normally we write the recipient's name, and then we write the letter, and then we say, "Love from me," at the end. But when we write our emails, I don't know if you do that, whose name comes at the top then? It's yours. It says, "You have sent this email." Then it says to whom you sent it, and then it says the letter. And that's how the apostles wrote their epistles. Not on the computer, but rather the name who wrote it, and then after that. So you've got Paul in verse 1, and then verse 4 to Titus. What does Paul think about himself then in verse 1? "Paul," he says, "a servant," a bondservant, or the word is a slave. And we've sort of rounded the edges on that horrible word a little bit and turned it into servant. But the original word is slave. Paul is a slave of God the Father. He considers himself to be devoted to an existence which is defined purely by service. Think about it now. If you had the privilege of being dropped into the Mediterranean, but it's the first century, you're in the Mediterranean in Paul's days, somewhere on that coastline, and you've got to find Paul, where would you go? He could go anywhere. He went everywhere. He could be anywhere on that Mediterranean coastline. He could be in Rome. He could be in Crete. He could be in Cyprus. He could be in Greece. He could be in Macedonia. He could be anywhere. On any one of those islands or major cities in Jerusalem, the Levant, and Palestine, he could be anywhere because he was a slave of God the Father for the cause of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was always on the move. Are there any sinners? Is there anyone who's not heard the gospel? Is there anyone who is lost in their sins and needs to know that God the Father would send his Son to forgive them their sins? I'll go and find them and tell them the gospel. He was absolutely sold for this, wasn't he? A bit like Titus, a slave of God the Father. Connected to this, he says, not just a slave, he says, I am a slave of God the Father and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Did you know that there are apostles today? One comes to your front door every single day with the post. Because a postman is an apostle. The word apostle and the word postman, they come from the same word. Someone who is sent. And Paul says that he says, I'm not just a slave of God the Father. I'm like Jesus' postman. I am serving God the Father by delivering to everyone I can find, door to door to door, the good news about Jesus Christ. Far and wide, as many houses as I can find, I'll tell them the gospel of Jesus. Here is a life, my brothers and sisters, an entire life dedicated to serving God. When you and I serve someone, it's usually for their benefit. Whether we're fetching a cup of tea for someone, or whether we are doing our 9-to-5 for our employer, or we're working for a client, it's usually for their benefit, isn't it? That's usually how service goes. But Paul always said that God doesn't need anything. He calls himself an unprofitable servant in that sense. He's not serving for God's benefit because God doesn't need anything. So who is it that Paul is breaking his back for? Who is it that Paul is going from town to town to town and will not stop even when he's beaten within an inch of his life? Who is he doing that for? Look at verse 1. I am a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Paul is breaking his back like this. He has sacrificed his whole life for you and for me. Simple as that. For Christians. For people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for the faith of God's elect, I am doing this. How many of us have been saved under his letters? Or raised up in the faith by reading his works? Shouldn't we be humbled by that thought? That here we are. And we are benefiting from his service. That somebody in the world sacrificed their lives, even to the point of martyrdom, for our benefit. I mean, who are we that we have anything to do with a man called Paul? What has Paul got to do with us? He could have given himself so much that the world calls worthy, but instead he calls himself a slave of God the Father to deliver to you and to me the good news that he has given his Son to this world, that if you and I will repent and believe, we will receive the gift of eternal life. Here's a man who's given his life that he might tell us in his works today that if you repent of your sins, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive the gift of eternal life in his name. So there's Paul, the man who's writing this letter, and how hard he's working, that people on the island of Crete, who apparently don't have a very good reputation, and people like you and me can read his works and know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Then this verse 1 tells us about faith. Paul is serving, even with this letter, that we might come to a knowledge of the truth, he says. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, or the acknowledgement of the truth, depending on what translation you've got. And by this little phrase, Paul is referring to our faith. He's writing for our faith, or he's at least referring to that side of our faith, which is our knowledge, the things that we know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, there is a certain knowledge content to the gospel, to faith, isn't there? You've got to know something in order to have faith in something. I don't know if you've ever met somebody who says, oh, I would love to have a faith. Or at least most people have a faith, or at least I have a faith. What use is any of that if you don't know what it's in? Here's Paul writing, and he says, I'm writing that you might come to a knowledge of the truth. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Son of God? What has he done for sinners like us? You got to know these things, Paul says. And so he's writing this for the sake of our faith, that we might know these things and believe them. This word knowledge that he says, that you might come to a knowledge of the truth, it does mean more than coldly knowing facts. You and I know, I hope, that 2 plus 2 equals 4. But it's a bit more meaningful than that, isn't it? The knowledge that he's talking about is deeper, and it includes our experience. That you and I don't just know that Jesus is Lord, we know that he is Lord. We know it in our bones and in our bodies. Lots of people, you see, they've moved beyond that point of saying, well, at least I have a faith, and they have come to know the gospel. There are many people who can recite to you what the gospel means. There are so many unconverted members of our families, aren't there, who can tell you that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on the cross to cover my sins, that he shed his blood that mine might not be shed. There are loads of people who know the gospel, but they have not come to a knowledge of the truth. So the knowledge that he's talking about then is this intellectual knowledge of Jesus and the heartfelt trust in him. But as we've seen already, Titus ties these two things together, cementing together then the knowledge and the doctrine that is essential to faith and works. He's tied the two together, faith and works. So that's our third and our final point. We've seen Paul, faith, and now works in verse 1. The knowledge of the truth is never alone, but it is with something else. And what does he say it's with in verse 1? Titus 1, verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. I don't know if any of you are reading the KJV. The KJV puts it like this, which is after godliness. Not according to godliness, but after godliness. That's interesting, isn't it? He's tied together faith and godliness, or knowledge and godliness, but in a way that we might not expect. Because you and I know that the truth leads us to godliness. You and I might expect that when we come to a knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ and his gospel, we believe in him, and we know the truths about who he is and what he's done, and that leads us to godly living. And that it does, surely it does. But Titus 1:1 gives another perspective. Titus 1:1 seems to say that it is godliness that leads us into the truth. You see, living the godly life of good works, trusting the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our daily lives and having a practical impact in our lives, the way that we live, enables you and me to know and to understand the truth of the gospel. There are some things in life that you simply cannot learn until you do them. I think you all know what that's like. I'm learning that the hard way with parenthood. You think you know it, you can read all the books, but until you do it, you haven't really got a clue. It's the same with growing old. It's the same with married life. It's the same with first time you get a job and the first time you retire. You can learn about it, but until you do it, you don't really know what you're talking about. To really know the truths of the gospel, hear me now, it must be lived. The truth of Jesus Christ cannot stay in our minds as something interesting to think about or something comforting to believe, because it is packed with divine power to change our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a truth that is only fully understood as we live it. It is the faith which is in accordance with godliness, the truth which is after godliness, the Bible says. Someone who is constantly in their daily lives turning away from sin and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing. Someone who in their daily lives is practicing what it is to love God and to love their neighbor with good works. That is the mark of someone who knows the truth, who really knows the truth. This is why it is that you have seen in your own lives some believers are immature despite having been Christians for many years and having done much learning. That is why if you come to Next Steps every other Monday here and learn about theology, you'd be very welcome. But it's not enough to fill your head. You can be an immature Christian after many years and all that learning because you're not living the gospel. It also explains how you are so encouraged sometimes to find how mature a believer can be despite their youth, despite their relative ignorance of all the isms and ologies and all the long words that you find in theology books, because they are living the gospel. Do you want to grow in your faith? Do you feel like one of these Cretans on this island, a newly planted Christian with so much progress to make, and you feel so helpless? All the apostle has gone off to Rome and you're stuck here with his apprentice Titus. You're like, what am I going to do? How am I going to grow as a Christian? How am I going to increase my knowledge, increase my godliness? Live that faith that you have. Give yourself to knowing the gospel and living the gospel. And that means good works in Christ's name for the sake of others. We'll find it, I dare say, quite frightening as we work through Titus that the false teaching that Titus has to come up against on this island doesn't just lead to ungodliness. We can expect that. But the false teaching even comes from ungodliness as well. From a life that is not lived for the gospel, there comes ungodliness. False teachers on the island had dedicated themselves to knowledge and neglected works, and so they had neither. Others dedicated themselves to good works, but they neglected understanding and knowing the gospel, and so they had neither. It's frightening. Godliness is not an optional luxury for theologians. It is more necessary than anything else. So let's apply this then, and then we'll be done. I've got a negative and a positive. Negatively, I need to tell you this, that your Christian life is deficient if either of those things are missing, the faith or the works, the knowledge of the gospel and the practicing of good works. It is not possible to have one without the other. So allow this to be a warning to you and to me, that if we know the gospel, if we know it, if we can recite it, but we do not live it out, we do not know it, Titus 1:1 says. Equally, if we are full of good works, we do so much for the church and for our community, we help loads of people, but we have no faith, then our works are dead. The Bible describes, on one hand, dead works and dead faith. Positively, when we bring these two things together, faith and works, when we live what we know to be true in the gospel, then these two things are far from dead. They are living and vibrant and full of life for us and others. So let this be an encouragement to you, my brothers and sisters, that as you believe and practice the gospel that you have received, as you believe and practice the truth about Jesus Christ crucified for sinners, it will make you a good servant. It will make you a good servant to Christ and to his church. You will grow in godliness and you will increasingly please the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given himself for us. How is your prayer life? Do you ever dread being asked that question? To act on what we've heard from Titus 1:1, the necessity of the knowledge of the truth and the godliness that it goes with or after, to work on that, to act on that, start by praying. Speak to the Lord about faith and about works. Ask him to help you to increase both of those things. We're going to do that now to finish. We'll pray. And to encourage those of you who are feeling rubbish about your prayer life, which is quite natural, I'm going to tell you about the teaspoon prayer. Have you heard of it? A teaspoon prayer. TSP. You say thank you, you say sorry, and you say please. Teaspoon prayer. So if you are struggling with your prayer life at home, if it's something that you've forgotten how to do or you've been neglecting for a long time and you need to get back into it, try a teaspoon prayer, TSP. Thank you, sorry, and please. It's a good place to start. So let's pray then. Let's pray together to finish, and then we'll sing to close. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Apostle Paul and servants like him and like Titus down the ages who have passed on the truth of the gospel to so many people who have faithfully taught it and passed it on, and we have received it and we have been raised up in it by your servants. And so thank you for people like these who have given themselves for our sakes. And we, Lord, must confess that the reason that we have eternal life in ourselves to give to others, even the likes of our children and our neighbors, is because of slaves and postmen like Paul and Titus. So thank you for these. We thank you as well for the knowledge that we have from your word of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel that we have received from his servants and from the pages of his book, the Bible. Thank you for the power of that truth that has worked in our lives, that it has scrubbed out of us the power of sin. Thank you, Father, for the gospel that has renewed us and changed us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who uses this word to change us into holy and godly people given to good works in Jesus' name. Father, let us say sorry for neglecting one or other of these things, the faith and the works, that we have not been diligent in knowing the truths of the gospel and deepening our understanding of what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We have not been diligent to remember these things and dedicate them, Lord, to our memory and to conform our minds to them. We're sorry as well, Father, for neglecting the good works that you have given to us to do. Lord, this is why we have been remade, to be given over to zealousness for the good work that you have given us to do here and now. So we are sorry for neglecting these things as well, and ask you to forgive us and to help us. Please, Father, increase our knowledge of the gospel, increase our appreciation of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us in it, that we might know it, really, really know it, in both a cerebral, intellectual sense and in a heartfelt sense, that we would trust the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done. And we ask you, Lord, as well, to please increase our godliness, that the gospel that you have given to us would not be pointless and vain, but that it would achieve that for which it is sent, even our obedience and our godliness and our conformity to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Thank you again, then, for all of these things, and bless us, we pray, as we go to our homes this evening. We pray that you would accompany us, and that you should bring to our minds the things that we have heard and thought of today, and that we would be devoted by the Holy Spirit, given over to trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is enough for us now and forever. Amen.